You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
Well, that is really what we hope would happen this morning, that we would be filled with the fullness of who God is, so that when we leave this place, we can represent him in our world. Welcome to New Harvest Church. I'm Karen Offield. I'm our children's and families pastor, and that was quite the introduction for our topic this morning. All summer long, we have been going through a sermon series called Our Creed. And each week, we've looked at an aspect of our faith and what we believe as followers of Jesus. And today, we are going to talk about what is the significance of the church. And I think for us to understand the significance of the church, we need to understand what the church is. I'm sure if we asked that question, what is the significance of the church, it would receive a variety of responses. Many of us in this room would say that the church is very significant. If people aren't a part of the church, they're not a follower of Christ, their response would probably be much different. And if someone maybe has walked away from their faith, they would think maybe the church was significant in their past, but it's not very relevant for their future. So I'm really excited to explore that question this morning. What is the significance of the church? But we need to define what it is. To know the significance of anything, you need to know what you're talking about. I remember when my husband and I were first dating, we got to know each other through the context of a Bible study. He swears it was just a Bible study, but we got to know one another and realized we really like hanging out and spending time together. And so we went on a couple dates outside of our Bible study, and I remember thinking, okay, what is this? Where is this going? Is this important to me? And I think my husband was feeling the same way. And so we went for a walk downtown. And really the purpose of that walk was to define our relationship. I remember when I was in college, the phrase DTR was talked a lot about, define the relationship. And so we had this conversation, like, what are we? Do you like me? Do I like you? Is this going anywhere? And we decided that our relationship was very significant. If I'm honest, I knew that day that I was going to marry him, so it better have been very significant. So for us to know the significance of the church, what is it? You'll hear that the church is somewhere that we go. I went to church today. And that's totally true and valid. I've also heard the church is something that we do. Oh, I did church today. And it kind of sounds like that's, you know, kind of something that we can check off. And that's true also. We do church. But church is who we are. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, that we are the church. And so when you leave this building, you are still going and doing church because it's who you are. The theological definition of the church is the whole body of those who through Christ's death have been savingly reconciled to God and have received new life. So there is a universal church, but church finds its expression in local gatherings like New Harvest. But we are part of something so much bigger. For us to understand what the church is, I thought we could look at some biblical images of the church in Scripture. The New Testament is filled with word pictures that help describe the church. It helps us understand what the church is, what the function of the church is, and how church members relate to one another. One of those is that the church is the bride of Christ. And with that, we see an intimate, loving, and close relationship between the church and the bridegroom, Jesus. The church is also called the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have the living God indwelling us individually and collectively as his church. The church is also the family of God. There are a lot of family connections in the Bible. We are adopted. We are his sons and daughters. We're part of his family. We're heirs to an inheritance, all because of who we are as his children. I was really drawn to this idea of the church as a family when I came to faith in Christ 17 years ago. I come from a family that they don't follow Jesus. And so when I came to faith in Christ, I felt very much apart from my family and alienated and misunderstood. And as I spent more time in the church, I fell in love with the church because I felt accepted and loved and understood more what my purpose is, and I found accountability. I love that the church is the family of God. The church is also people of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 says, "For we are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." The church is constituted of God's people. We belong to him and he belongs to us. All throughout history, God has been choosing people. In the Old Testament, God created a people for himself. And in the New Testament, we're referred to as God's chosen people. But the church is also the body of Christ. In Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, it says, "God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." I think the significance of the church is that the church reveals Christ to the world. The church is the continuation of the Lord's work and ministry in the world today. All throughout Scripture, the image body of Christ is used, that we are many parts, one body. And we understand that because we have a physical body and all of our parts work together to perform functions of our one body. So as the church, how do we reveal Christ to the world? Our text this morning is in Ephesians 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. If you want to turn with me, we can read together, or it'll be on our screen as well. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The book of Ephesians is probably my favorite book in all of Scripture. And in chapters 1 through 3, Paul kind of sets this foundation, the doctrinal foundation for our faith. And then chapters 4 through 6 talk about what a practical life in Christ looks like. In chapters 1 through 3, we're reminded that we are adopted into God's family, chosen in him before the creation of the world, redeemed by the blood of Jesus and sealed with the Holy Spirit. All of this while we were still dead in our sin. And so if we understand who we are and what God has done for us, how then should we live? That word therefore that Paul uses at the beginning of our text is talking about in light of all of this, in light of everything that I have said about who you are, you should walk worthy. And that word walk is how we conduct our life. Our identity, who we are, should affect how we live. How we act should match what we believe. We don't walk worthy to make God love us. We walk worthy because God loves us. And so for the next couple of verses, Paul's going to talk about what that worthy walk looks like. He is going to describe a worthy life. And the first characteristic is humility. Christ expects his followers to be humble, not only before God, but towards one another, not putting ourselves above anyone else. I think the perfect picture of humility is Christ first, others second, self last. We're also to be patient and gentle. Patience is overlooking others' offenses and shortcomings. How much more patient would we be if we realized how incredibly patient God has been with us? If you read Scripture, we see how patient God is. Patience is how we respond inwardly towards a conflict or a stressor, and gentleness is how we respond outwardly. I am not a very patient person. Some of you might be surprised by that. Those of you that know me are like, yep. I move at 100 miles an hour all the time, and I expect everything else and everyone else to move at that same pace. So I get incredibly frustrated by slow drivers and slow walkers and things taking longer than I think that they should. And having a lack of patience is a little bit of a challenge when you have young children. Because I don't know if you've ever told a child to hurry, but you're pretty much cursing them to take as long as possible. And when I am feeling impatient, it comes out in my response towards my children, towards other people, and it is not a very gentle response. And so that's a part of my walk that I work on so that I am patient. I have an inward response of patience, and it shows outwardly through gentleness. I think that if we find ourselves in conflict or disagreement, we have to check our own attitude first. A worthy walk also bears with one another in love. And this word here is agape love, the same love that God has for us. It's unconditional, unending, no strings attached kind of love. This kind of love seeks the highest good for the other person no matter what. Forgiveness is also a part of this kind of love. Loving others at times can be a burden, but we must be willing to carry that load without expecting anything in return. In Galatians, it says to bear the burdens of others, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. And I think that we have lost the ability to bear with one another in love. I think that sometimes we just see it as hard and difficult and not worth it, and so we walk away, we walk out of community with one another. But we are missing showing an aspect of who God is when we do that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." It's important that we maintain and develop these characteristics, because next Paul says that we need to keep the unity. The body of Christ is united. God, by his Spirit, has already given us unity. We do not create unity, we maintain it. Paul says that we need to make every effort, endeavor. That shows that it's something that we must work at all the time. We must constantly work at maintaining this unity. Jesus talks about unity in John 17, verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." God cares about our unity because our unity is a testimony to the deity of Jesus. The church's unity greatly impacts whether or not the world believes that Jesus is the Messiah. That's how important our unity is. But it's not something that comes easily. It's something that we must practice as his body. Picture a baby learning to walk. I've had three babies. They just don't stand up and learn to walk. It takes practice. There's a lot of body parts that have to work together to make that happen. Their legs have to work just right. Their head is ginormous, and if it's in the wrong spot, it will knock them forwards or backwards. It takes practice and cooperation to accomplish that task of walking. And the same is true for the body of Christ. If we are going to accomplish our task of revealing Jesus to the world, we need to work at maintaining our unity. Paul also lists the foundation for our unity. He says that we are one body, the body of Christ, of which every believer is a member. One Spirit, the same Spirit indwelling us all. One hope, the return of the Lord Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. The unity of the church reflects the oneness of God. And Paul also says that God is over all, he's in all, he's through all. God is sovereign. Everything and everyone is under his rule. His will and his way will be accomplished. God is the one at work in his creation, guiding and loving and sustaining. This is the foundation for our unity. The repetition of the word one emphasizes that unity. We are all recipients of God's grace and kindness. There is no one better than the other, and there is no room for division in the church. But division does happen. When I was in college, I was doing an internship at this small church. And one thing that I noticed right off the bat is that the church, all of the walls were white and the carpet was this royal blue. And as I was getting involved, I was serving with children and youth. And I was like, hey, you know, maybe some of these rooms can reflect children and youth. Maybe we can paint. And I was faced with such opposition because this church had come out of a church split. And that church split happened because of the carpet choice in the other church. I'm not even kidding you. And it is so sad that something like that can cause such division, and that division can hold us back from accomplishing what God might have us do through his church. There we saw division between people. Division is the sinful, personal alienation between Christians. And it finds its root in sinful attitudes like envy and pride and selfish ambition. And so if we don't deal with that, if we don't work at keeping the unity, we can be divided over something like carpet. But this year has been a year of division in our country, hasn't it? It's been a year of division in our world. Politics and health, personal choices, interpersonal relationships, and that division has even invaded the church. We have made less important things the important things. We have put our own preferences, opinions, desire to be heard, desire to be right over loving one another. We have put ourselves above God, and we have forgotten that we are one. Instead of concentrating on what divides us, we need to focus on what unites us. And it's all of those things that Paul listed. That is what matters. Everything else is often petty and unimportant. The thing that we must agree on is that our only hope in life, our only saving grace, our only purpose in this world comes from Jesus Christ. The truth of God and matters of Christian and moral ethics, those are the things that we need to stand up and defend. Those are the things that we can debate, speaking the truth in love, because those are the things that we have to agree on. As a parent, we often have to pick our battles, right? Like, if I battled with my child on every little thing, I would be flat worn out, and I would probably lose a relationship with them a little bit. As Christians, we must pick our battles too. We have to be united to be effective. And so if there is an issue that might cause division, that you're just going to, like, fight and die on that hill, we need to ask ourselves, is this issue worth potentially causing dysfunction in the church and destroying our witness of Christ in this world? I don't mind confrontation. You can ask my husband. But there are issues where I have had to learn I don't need to be the loudest voice in the room. I don't even need to speak at all. There's some issues that I can say this is going to cause division and it's not worth it. And that's not weak, that's wise. We have seen an increase in relational breakdown in our society and in churches today. I talked about we have a difficult time bearing with one another. And I was thinking about what causes this. It's easy to say that it's sin and selfishness, but those have been around since the beginning of time, and relational breakdown is getting worse. So what's going on? I was reading this book called When the Church Was a Family, and the author said that Western culture, especially contemporary American society, is especially bent towards radical individualism. And I think we would all nod our heads and say, yes, that's true. Our own dreams and goals and personal fulfillment take precedence over the well-being to any group which we belong, church or family. And it makes it difficult for us to stay connected and to grow together in community. And so I wanted to look at two different ideologies, individualism, and on the opposite side of that is collectivism or a group mentality. And I want to see kind of what makes up these different ideologies. In individualism, personal freedom is stressed. And in collectivism, the focus is put on unity. In individualism, the individual value is what's most important. But in collectivism, the community value is what's important. In individualism, we see an independence. I can do it. It's all about me, myself and I. I don't need anyone. But in collectivism, we see this interdependence, that we depend on one another. We rely on one another for our success. In individualism, there's a competition with others. And in collectivism, there's a harmony with others. Individualism puts the needs of the individual ahead of the group, and collectivism puts the needs of the group ahead of the individual. And I'm not saying that either one of these is outright right or wrong. I think that there needs to be a balance. In Scripture, we see that God values the individual. We are made in His image. Individuals matter to God. In Luke 15, in the parable of the sheep, Jesus said that he would leave the 99 to go seek out the one. Individuals have value. But God is at least as concerned with his church, the group, as he is with the individual. The early church was very group-minded. In Acts 4:32, it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And Paul's perspective was very group-minded. In Paul's writings, he uses the phrase, our Lord, 53 times. And he uses the phrase, my Lord, one time. Paul cared about the group, God's group, the church. So Paul lays this foundation of what we have in common, what the foundation for our unity is, and then he moves on from what we have in common to how we differ from one another. In verse 6, he talks about that grace was given to each individual as Christ apportioned it. And what he's talking about there is spiritual gifts. When Christ won the victory over sin through his death and resurrection on the cross, he, through his Spirit, gives gifts to each individual as he sees fit. So although there's unity in the body of Christ, there is diversity because of the gifts that we have been given. This passage lists some specifically gifted people, pastors and teachers, evangelists. These are equipping gifts for the purpose of equipping the saints. But this does not suggest that only those called to vocational ministry are gifted. There are other lists of spiritual gifts in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4. They're in your bulletin. And I would encourage you to look at those. Because in each one of those texts, our unity is stressed. Many parts, one body. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve God and other believers in such a way that Christ is glorified and the church is built up. The goal of living in unity, being in community, is to use our gifts so that the whole body will be built up. God uses you and I. God blesses his church through us. We are individuals, individually gifted, but with the purpose of building up the body. No one is overlooked. Everyone is important to building up the community. Each and every single one of us has been gifted by God with at least one gift with the purpose of building up his body. These gifts aren't for personal satisfaction, but for the body as a whole. This shows our interconnectedness, our cooperation. We belong to one another. We need one another. And gifts are often discovered and practiced in the context of community. The church, the body of Christ, will be lacking if you do not use your gift. So that's the goal, for the body to be built up as we serve with our gifts. And what's the result? If that happens, Paul said the result is maturity, our Christ-likeness. Complete maturity isn't something that we're ever going to attain in this life, but it's something that we work at, and it's something that is developed in the context of community. And we never gauge our maturity by looking at other believers. We gauge it by looking at Jesus. Maturity is the result, and stability is the result. There are things and people in this world that will confuse us and rattle us and frustrate us and cause us to question our faith and what we believe. And so how will we respond? We can have a solid foundation of our faith so that we can stand our ground when others seek to derail us. That's what God has in mind for his body, for New Harvest Church, that we would be a stable and mature church. We have something that we created here at New Harvest called our storyline, and it's on the front of your bulletin. And this storyline is something that we hope will be realized and true in the life of every person who comes through these doors and is a part of this community. You were created for connection, connection to Christ and to a community of his followers. But fear gets in the way, which can make you feel hopeless. And no one in a church should ever feel hopeless. We understand. We've experienced the same fears and failures, but we have accepted Christ's invitation to live without fear and to open ourselves to deep, meaningful connections. When you open up and overcome fear, you can go from hopeless to hopeful and start living a life overflowing with joy, grace, and compassion. I see Ephesians 4 in that storyline. We are created for connection. First for connection to God, but then to find connection in the body of Christ, his church. And as we live in community, we should live a life worthy of what we've been called to, with humility and patience and gentleness. And when we are united in the truth of his word, maturity will happen. We can be more equipped to reveal Christ and to make a difference in this world together than we could ever do apart. We're going to have an opportunity for response, a time as we approach the communion table for reflection, maybe even repentance. Being a part of this body of Christ is only possible because of what these elements represent: the body and blood of Jesus broken and shed for us. So we're going to have a couple of songs that would play, and I just invite you to come participate in communion. There's two tables up front. There's one in the back. And just to reflect on, is the church significant to you? And if you were a follower of Christ, how's your walk? Are you walking in unity with other believers? And what might God want to do through you as a part of his body?